In this age of technology, we're all very used to both sending and receiving texts and emails, and inevitably you find that there are mistakes, typos, little things that when we're typing things out we do it wrong, we misspell words, we get letters the wrong way around, or letters missing, or even letters added. And I love it when this type of mistake actually is rather amusing or makes an odd kind of sense even. I remember many years ago, before we had all this technology, this was at university, we were having an outreach event, and we had a speaker coming, and the title of his talk was to be death, full stop or comma. But the problem was that the person who made the signs that went out and up on the notice boards omitted one of the M's in the word comma. So it said death, full stop or coma. And I don't know if you noticed that there's a typo in this as well. The title of this morning's sermon should be Greater Things Than These. But there's an extra letter crept into the last word. It's an extra letter S. And so it reads, Greater Things Than Theses. Well, that does make an odd kind of sense, because what Jesus is talking about here in the passage that we're going to be studying is far greater than any academic or theological thesis that you could imagine. Well, before we look at that, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us to grope around in the dark, trying to work things out for ourselves, to understand who you are. But you have revealed yourself in your word, and through the living word, our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for him. And we pray that as we read these words that he spoke so long ago, that they may come alive to us, and that as we listen to his voice, we might respond in faith and live and have eternal life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as part of our service this morning, we said some very familiar words from the confession. We have not loved you with all our hearts, nor have we loved our neighbours as ourselves. Words that we repeat week by week, and because we're very accustomed to saying them, it's easy, isn't it, to miss the relevance, the meaning. When, for instance, did we fail to love our neighbour as ourselves? And in what way did we do that? In what way did I fail to show compassion and care for someone? And who was it that I failed in this way? It's a question a lawyer once asked Jesus on one occasion. Who is my neighbour? And in reply, Jesus went on to tell him the parable of the Good Samaritan, the point being that it was the Samaritan who acted as a neighbour to the man who had been robbed and beaten and left for dead at the side of the road. Now that poor man, that victim, might have expected the priest or the Levite who passed by to show him compassion and to take care of him rather than the Samaritan. But that wasn't the case. And I think all of us at different times in our life have the experience of being disappointed by the way that others have treated us, or very often failed to treat us, especially when the people who let us down are the ones that we expect the most from. And Jesus too must have been disappointed at times, particularly from those that he expected more from. Even the disciples who were with him 24/7, they often failed to really grasp who Jesus was or what he was doing, what his mission was. And another group that I think Jesus would have expected more from were the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of the time. In the earlier part of chapter 5, we read the story of how Jesus healed a man who'd been paralyzed for 38 years and was lying by the pool of Bethesda. Now, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, they read and studied God's word in great detail. And surely they, of all people, should have understood that what Jesus was doing was actually just fulfilling what the scriptures, what the Old Testament scriptures pointed to the coming of the Messiah. They should have known who he was. They should have understood what he was about. But they didn't. Now, of course, we know that there were exceptions, like Nicodemus, that we were looking at just a few weeks ago. But by and large, the religious and the spiritual leaders of the time, they didn't just treat Jesus with indifference or with ignorance or even mild disdain. They positively hated him, and they wanted him dead. In verse 16 of our reading this morning, we read that the Jews persecuted Jesus, and in verse 18 we're told that they tried all the harder to kill him. Where did that come from? What did they have against Jesus? Well, we're told that there were two accusations, two reasons why they hated Jesus and why they wanted to kill him. First of all, he broke the Sabbath. He broke the Sabbath. Now, God had told the Israelites that they were to work hard for 6 days a week, but then they could rest on the seventh day. That was the Sabbath, which, of course, is Saturday. The problem was, what did work mean? Ever since the return of the Jews from exile in Babylon, they understood that their exile had been a direct result of their failure to keep God's law. And so from that time onwards, there was a great emphasis on the study and understanding and interpretation of the law. And the scribes worked really hard to prescribe exact regulations that would cover every conceivable occasion. The idea was to ensure that there was no possibility that they could break the law, either through ignorance or by accident. And so over the years, a body of rules and traditions had grown up. And particularly with regard to the Sabbath, there were apparently 39 types of action which were forbidden. And these included such things, for example, as reaping and threshing. And so that meant that plucking the ears of corn from the field as you walked by and then rubbing the grain out in your hands, well, that was reaping and threshing, so that was forbidden. And hence you can understand the criticism that the Pharisees had of the disciples of Jesus when they did that. That event's in Luke chapter 6. If you had a sore throat, you could swallow vinegar, but not gargle it. And don't look in a mirror, because if you looked in a mirror, you might see a grey hair and then pull it out. Well, that would be work. And so you see, when Jesus healed this paralyzed man, the Pharisees saw him carrying his mat, and that was work. So they said, "You're breaking the Sabbath." And the man told him that, of course, Jesus had told him to do that. And so, as far as they were concerned, Jesus was not only breaking the law himself because he'd healed somebody, that's a doctor's work, isn't it? But he'd also encouraged this man and told him to carry his mat, which was breaking the law. It was work. And so they criticized him for being a Sabbath breaker. But there was a second accusation they had, a second reason why they wanted to kill him, and a more serious one at that. They accused Jesus of blasphemy. When Jesus said in verse 17, "My Father is always working and I too am working," they understood quite clearly that what Jesus was saying there was, as it comes out in verse 18, that he was making himself equal with God. It was a claim, of course, that ultimately nailed Jesus to the cross. Now, many people today would perhaps want to tone down that a little bit and say, well, Jesus didn't really mean to claim that kind of equality with God. He's just the Son of God. We're all God's children. We're all God's sons and daughters. But the Pharisees, they understood exactly what Jesus was saying. They knew that he was claiming for himself equality with God. He was claiming deity in the highest possible sense of that word. And if that claim was not true, then Jesus was guilty of the most wicked blasphemy and worthy of death. But if it was true, and of course that's the point that the Apostle John wants to make throughout his gospel, all the miracles that Jesus performed were signs, they were evidence, they were pointers to the true identity of Jesus. And John says at the end of the Gospel, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So, how does Jesus respond to these accusations? How does he answer these charges? So let's look first of all then at the way that he defends his deity, his claim to sonship. This is in verses 19 to 23. And the first thing to notice here is that in the face of the most serious possible charge of blasphemy, Jesus is unequivocal in repeating his claim. He doesn't moderate it, he doesn't tone it down in the slightest. In fact, he reinforces it, he underlines it by claiming the closest possible bond between himself and God the Father. He tells him in verse 19, "The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing." And then he goes on in the next verse to talk about the love that the Father has for the Son, and that because of that love, the Father shows him and shares with him all that he's doing. In other words, all that is in God's mind and heart, all of his eternal plans for salvation and redemption. These are things that he shares exclusively with the Son. And the miracles that they had witnessed, such as the healing of this paralyzed man, they were just a part of the working out of those very plans that God has, those eternal plans of salvation. And the Pharisees and the scribes and those religious leaders, they should have recognized that, because it was exactly what the Old Testament prophets had foretold. But Jesus goes even further, and he talks about greater things than these miracles. He says, you're surprised, you're astounded by this, but there's more to come. There's even greater things to come. And Jesus claims for himself greater works. What are those greater works? Well, number one, giving life. Giving life. And two, pronouncing final and eternal judgment. You see, God himself is the giver of life, and God is the judge of all people. But Jesus says in verse 21, just as the Father gives life, even so the Son gives life. And then in verse 22, he says the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. So in other words, here are two momentous things that God does, and they are the prerogatives of Jesus. You see, in the assigning of those activities to the Son, Jesus is saying that there is perfect unity between himself and God the Father. And therefore, in addition, it also means that those who fail to honor Jesus are failing to honor God. Now, make no mistake this morning, Jesus does not leave you with the option of saying, he's a good man, he's a good teacher, he's a great example. Because if he was not who he claimed to be, if he was not who he claimed to be, then either he is insane, people going around claiming that they are the Son of God usually get sectioned, either he was insane, or he was a liar, a deceiver of the worst kind. He was a wicked blasphemer deserving of death. But if he is all that he claims to be, then you and I have to deal with that. We have to respond to that by honoring and worshipping him as God. But Jesus has spoken about greater things, and we want to concentrate on this now. Verses 24 to 30. He's spoken about greater works that have been assigned to him and that demonstrate that perfect unity of Father and Son. And these greater works are connected and revealed in two specific events, two resurrections. There's the first resurrection. This is verses 24 to 27. Jesus says in verse 25, "A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now let's just unpack that. First of all, what's Jesus saying? He's not talking about something that's going to happen in the future. He's talking about something that happens right now, because he says the time has now come. It's arrived. It's not in the future. It's now. It's present. This is a resurrection that happens now, in the present. Secondly, Jesus is not talking about a physical resurrection. This is not a physical rising from the dead. There were examples of incidents when Jesus did raise from the dead certain individuals. For example, the daughter of Jairus, a synagogue ruler. And then there was Lazarus, who'd been dead 4 days, and Jesus brought him back to life. But Jesus is not talking here about those things. We know this because in the previous verse, in verse 24, Jesus speaks of eternal life. And he says that whoever hears his word and believes, it's the same language, you see, hearing the voice of Jesus, whoever hears his word and believes will not be condemned. They cross over from death to life. They cross over from death to life. This is a spiritual resurrection, not a physical one. But the third thing to notice about this is that there is an assumption here. There is a basic assumption that by default, we are all spiritually dead. Because what's the point of coming back to life if we're not already dead? We're all spiritually dead. That's what the Apostle Paul tells the Christians, for example, in Ephesus. He says, you were dead. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, has made you alive with Christ. So we're all spiritually dead. But notice, fourthly, that the thing here is that this eternal life that Jesus is going to give is a gift. It's a gift. Verse 23, Jesus tells us that the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. It's not something that we can earn. It isn't something we deserve or that we have any right to possess. A lot of people think that somehow if they can do enough good things in their life, then they can demonstrate to God that they're worthy of eternal life, that they're worth accepting into his presence. But the truth is, there's nothing that you and I can do, because spiritually speaking, we're already dead. The good things that we do, to use a Bible expression, aren't done in God. They're just done in ourselves. And fifthly, this is a gift that is accessed by faith. Those who are spiritually dead must hear the words of Jesus, and he says that they must believe. This is faith. Faith involves listening, hearing what Jesus says, and believing him. Believing who he is, who he is, and that what he has done is sufficient to wash away our sins. This isn't just some kind of academic thing where we are sent to a series of propositions. And it isn't just some kind of feeling that we have to generate within ourselves. It means confessing our sins. It means telling God that we're sorry and seeking his forgiveness and mercy and committing ourselves to him. It's what Jesus told Nicodemus, that Pharisee who came to see him by night, that we looked at earlier in chapter 3. Jesus told him that he couldn't see the kingdom of God unless he was born again, or born from above, born of the Spirit of God. Jesus was telling him that in his natural condition, he couldn't possibly be a part of God's kingdom. He needed to possess a new kind of life, spiritual life. And that was something that he could only receive from the Holy Spirit of God through faith. So it's not about turning over a new leaf, as many try to do. It's about possessing a new spiritual kind of life. And that's something that we have to receive from the Holy Spirit of God by faith. And if you've done that, then you need not fear the day of judgment, because the one who judges you is the one who has already given you new life. And that brings us to the second resurrection. Jesus speaks about this in verses 28 to 30. In verse 28, Jesus says, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out." Now, you might be thinking, that's just repeating himself, isn't it? Isn't Jesus just repeating himself here? Hasn't he said this already? No. There are some important differences in what Jesus says here. Notice, first of all, Jesus does not say this time, "The time has now come." This isn't something that's going to happen now. This is something that happens in the future. A time is coming, is what Jesus says. This is something that will happen one day in the future. Something that hasn't happened yet. But of course, it could take place at any time. How can we be sure about this? Well, did you notice three times in this passage Jesus says, I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. He wants us to be certain that what he is saying, what he is telling us, is absolutely true. We can rely upon it completely. After all, he is God, and God cannot lie. These words may have been spoken 2,000 years ago, but they're still true today. And therefore, you and I can have total confidence that what Jesus says is going to happen will happen one day. It's future, but it's certain. A second important difference is that when Jesus was talking earlier about that first resurrection, that present resurrection, that resurrection to spiritual life, he spoke about those who were dead hearing his voice and passing from death to life. Here in this verse, in verses 28 and 29, rather than talking about being dead in a spiritual sense, he says that those who are in their graves will come out. Slightly different language. Those who are in their graves will come out. This isn't a spiritual resurrection. This is an actual physical bodily resurrection. And thirdly, it's for everyone. It isn't just those who hear and believe who will rise from the dead. Jesus says all who are in their graves will come out. This is the resurrection of everyone, all mankind. Everyone who has ever lived, good or bad, is going to come back to life one day. And what is the purpose of that? The purpose of that is judgment. It is a day of reckoning. It is a day of judgment. It is a physical resurrection. It's a future resurrection. It's a resurrection of everyone. And it's a resurrection for judgment. For judgment. In the New Testament book of Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27, we're told that it is destined for men and women to die once and after that to face judgment. We are accountable to God. Never think that because an evil person dies and seems to have gotten away with all their evil deeds in this life, that they have really gotten away scot-free. They haven't. They don't. Because we are all accountable to God. And it is Jesus who one day, on that final day, will pass judgment. But if you think, because verse 29 talks about those who have done good will rise to live, that means, okay, there's a loophole for me. As long as I do some good things and live a decent life, I'll be okay. Think again. Back in John chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, whoever believes is not condemned, but whoever doesn't believe stands condemned already. Just as we are already by default spiritually dead, so by default we are standing condemned already because we have not believed. The idea of judgment wouldn't have been surprising to the Jews who heard Jesus saying these things, but what did astound them was his claim that he had received the authority and the right to pass judgment. And that all people will be judged on the basis of their response to Jesus Christ. So at the end of the day, the question that we must ask ourselves is, where do I stand now? How do I avoid being condemned? You see, when that final day of resurrection comes, there are just two destinies. There are those who rise to live, and there are others who rise to be condemned. And you will do one of those two things. You will either rise to live, or you will rise to be condemned. How can I be sure that I will rise to live, and that I will avoid being condemned? Well, this passage, as well as many other verses, assure us that the only way to be sure about this, that we will rise to live and not be condemned, is to have taken part in that first resurrection, to have heard the voice of Jesus and to have responded in faith, to hear his voice and believe, so that we cross over here and now from death to life. Because if we have already received that life, then when we rise on that final day, it will not be rising to be condemned. It will be rising to live, and to live forever with Jesus in that new heaven and new earth. So the message this morning is quite simple. Listen to what Jesus is saying. Believe him. Put your faith and your trust in him. Open your heart and life to him. Accept him as your Savior, your God and your King. Listen to his word. Put your faith in him. Receive his gift of new and eternal life. And cross over now from death to life, so that you will rise one day, not to be condemned, but to live. Let's pray.